We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Last week, we started a series looking at Isaiah 53, and we looked at chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. We talked a little bit about how it's not in the chapter itself, but it belongs there. It is part of the same song, the servant song, looking at the servant of the Lord. And those verses are kind of a summary statement of the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord is put forth. We see the mistreatment of this servant of the Lord. We see the abuse that he will receive, and we see how this will result in the cleansing of nations, of kings subjecting themselves to him. We see that the servant of the Lord will accomplish what he set out to do. And this week, we're going to be looking at the first three verses of the chapter, Isaiah 53, and we're going to be looking at the rejection of the Messiah. Now, when we started this series, I issued the challenge that we memorize Isaiah 53. And for those that weren't there, I'm issuing that challenge. For those that were there and heard, I'd encourage you to keep working your way through it. I started on it. I think I got the first three verses down, the ones that we looked at last week. And this week, I'll be working on what we are going to be studying today, and I encourage you, continue your study of Isaiah 53, continue the memorization of Isaiah 53. It's been rightly said that this section of Isaiah is called the Gospel according to Isaiah. It is one of the loftiest, if not the loftiest, messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. It is perhaps the clearest picture of the cross, what took place there, the purpose of it, that we find even in the entire Bible. This is the chapter that Spurgeon called the Bible in miniature. We can see the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. So we're going to be looking at the first three verses in this chapter. But before we get started, I want to tell a story about a little boy. This is a story that my dad had told. My dad works in the school system, and he used to spend a lot of time in the schools. He got to know the kids pretty well. And he told this story that stuck out to me that I remembered of a little boy who used to do chores for an older lady. I think he might have mowed her lawn or something like that. And this lady would pay him in silver quarters. In older silver quarters, much more valuable than regular quarters. I think I've only come across one silver quarter in my whole life, and I hung on to it because it's far more valuable than just the regular quarter. So this kid, he's paid in silver quarters by this generous woman, and Dad tells the story of how this young boy would use those quarters. He would take them, and he would just go to the pop machine and use them as regular quarters in order to get cans of soda. This little boy, he had no appreciation for what it was that he was in possession of. He did not recognize the value of those quarters, and he saw them as common things. He saw them as just more quarters. It's amazing today how we look at that story and we're amazed. How could he do that? Why didn't he recognize, didn't he see that there was something different about those, that there was something more valuable about those? And we see the same in the world today for the majority of the world who don't recognize the value of the Lord Jesus. We see that today. We look back and we saw that in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus came and he wasn't recognized for his value. And in this chapter, it's the Israelites who are looking back and saying, how could we have missed this? How can we have not recognized the value of the servant of the Lord? And that's kind of the gist, the first part of this verse. Who has believed our message? Remember, Isaiah 53 is written from the perspective of national Israel looking backwards. There will come a time where Israel will recognize their Messiah. They will look back and they will say, how could we have missed this? Who has believed our message? They're looking back and in shock that their Messiah, the one that they had looked so forward to, was so rejected by their people. They lament the fact that their forefathers did not appreciate the value of Christ. One rendering of this verse goes this way. Who would have believed what we had just heard? So, redeeming Jews looking back, having believed in the Messiah, having seen the Messiah in the Old and New Testament, having come to faith, they say, they look back at the rejection of the Messiah among their people, and they say, who has believed this? Why haven't they believed this? They're asking, why? Who has believed, who has heard the gospel and believed it? It's a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is none. They're in complete and utter disbelief that Israel received, they saw the Messiah, they saw what he has done, and they rejected him. The rejection of the gospel was absolutely unbelievable. Though Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the majority of the Jewish people then, and even today, reject the Messiah. In Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, Paul laments the fact that so many Jews reject Jesus. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, those who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Paul, he is lamenting at the fact that they did not heed the good news. They rejected the good news. And it's not only a message that they rejected. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, the power of God on display. The arm of the Lord is the power of God displayed through the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Israelites were not only guilty for rejecting a message, for rejecting words, but they rejected when they saw the arm of the Lord being revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to believe the very works of God that they saw Jesus performing in Scripture. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 38, it says, "But though he, Jesus, had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" During Jesus' public ministry, he performed many signs that pointed to the fact that he came from God and that his message was true. That's the very purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed. And it says this, and he says in John chapter 5, verse 36, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And this is a truth that even the Pharisees recognized. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So even the honest Pharisees recognized, okay, this is the arm of the Lord. This is God working through Jesus. He came from God. No one can do things like this unless God is with them. Miracles, both now and today, both now and then, were a very rare occurrence. The world was created with structure. The world was created with order, laws, with physics. Miracles, by definition, are supernatural. They're not something that we see every single day. Only one with power outside of the natural realm can manipulate reality to perform a miracle. It's not a common thing. So when we recognize that when a miracle happens, it comes from God. God operates outside of time and space. He's not bound by the natural laws. When a miracle occurs, it's the work of God. It's a display of God's power and authority over creation, including his power and authority over us. And this power was on display through Jesus, God in the flesh, for all Israel to see. The arm of the Lord was revealed to them. And the arm of the Lord is not only seen in the miracles of the Lord, but it's seen in the salvation of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is God's salvation on display through the Lord Jesus. All the miracles that Jesus performed, with the exception of one, him destroying the fig tree, are miracles that point to his saving and restorative power. His miracles were always to restore, to demonstrate that he is the ultimate restorer, he is the ultimate savior. And the greatest miracle is the salvation of a rebellious sinner, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And this power was on display in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 53, the people are looking back and they're saying, how could they have missed this? Who has believed our report? They saw the arm of the Lord. They saw the miraculous works. They saw his death and they saw his resurrection. Yet they did not believe. Does that not demonstrate the absolute blinding effect of sin? Doesn't that not demonstrate what Paul says in Romans about how men must constantly suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Does that not demonstrate how man, left to his natural devices, would much rather believe a lie than the truth? Now, back to our passage. Isaiah now transitions to a description of the servant. 53 verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Israel expected a king. In reality, they got a carpenter's son. It's amazing the humility of the Lord Jesus. Rather than being born in a palace with servants all around him, he was born in a stable. In their eyes, material wealth was an indication of divine blessings. That's how the Pharisees knew that they were blessed by God, because they were rich. And that's how they knew that the poor were accursed by God, because they saw blessing was absolutely equal to material wealth. And here, the Lord Jesus, born to a poor family. Rather than kingly parents, he had commoners for parents. They were certainly godly people, as we see in the New Testament, but they were also perfectly normal people. There was nothing in them that set them apart. Rather, what sets them apart from any other people is the blessings that they received from God, being the earthly parents of his son. It's not because they were some high-class family that they were blessed. They were perfectly normal, and God blessed them. Jesus spent most of his life growing up in the backwater town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Now, Nazareth was a town of very ill reputation. We see this with Nathanael. When the first disciples found Jesus, they come to Nathanael and they say, "We found the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene." Nathanael asks, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" We all know towns like that, don't we? For us, it was Olwine. Nothing. No offense to any that come from Olwine, but man, can anything good come from Olwine? In the same way, can anything good come from Nazareth? The Messiah is going to come from Nazareth? Really? Nazareth in Galilee? In the minds of the people, the Messiah couldn't possibly come from Galilee. In John chapter 7, verse 41, some were saying that this is the Christ, talking of Jesus, this is the Messiah. And others were saying, really? Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Of all the places that the Messiah could have came from. And then they say again to Jesus, "You are not also," or they one said to Nicodemus to insult him when Nicodemus said that they need to judge Jesus correctly. They said, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Look, search the scriptures. Prophets don't come from Galilee." Rather than establishing himself with the religious elites, the Lord Jesus spent his time ministering to the dregs of society, surrounded by sinners, rather than Pharisees and Sadducees. Rather than gathering an army, the Lord Jesus had 12 disciples of meager origins, some of ill reputation, most of them from Galilee. So it says in the text that he is like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. The Messiah was to be the son of David, and the Davidic dynasty is described as a flourishing tree. But here what we have described is a tiny, helpless twig, a tiny shoot growing in the desert, insignificant, completely missable, unimportant in most people's eyes. Jesus, as far as anyone was concerned, was just another commoner. And we see this by the reaction of the people in his hometown. Upon reading the words concerning himself in the book of Isaiah, Jesus proclaimed that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And the Nazareans were all too welcome to demonstrate this by trying to throw him off a cliff. His family even thought that he was nuts. "Come on, Jesus, you're our big brother. What's wrong with you?" We read in Mark that his own people, when they heard that Jesus was out teaching, they went out to take custody of him. They went out to gather him back in, and they were saying, "He's lost his senses. He's gone nuts. What's he doing?" And we see a similar unbelief in John chapter 7, as they're making preparations to go to Jerusalem. His brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And John's comment is that for even his own brothers were not believing in him. So it is rightly said that familiarity breeds contempt. No prophet has honor in his hometown. No one expected the Messiah to come from such lowly origins. And even John the Baptist had some doubts. He sent disciples to confirm that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. John sent two of them to the Lord asking, "Are you the expected one? Or do we look somewhere else?" Because they had this expectation for the Messiah, and Jesus wasn't quite fitting it. We don't have many details on the life of the Lord Jesus, at least his early life. We have the account of his birth and the account of him being found in the temple at age 12. Now, every so often, new documentaries come out explaining what was happening during the silent years of Jesus' life. He went to Tibet to become a monk or something crazy like that. There are heretical gospels written about a young Lord Jesus doing all kinds of crazy, weird things. But the fact is, the New Testament is pretty silent. And all evidence points to the fact that Jesus lived a perfectly normal life. Isaiah writes that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus didn't look the part of the expected Messiah. Despite how modern art portrays Jesus, he looked like the average first century Jew. Jesus didn't glow in the dark as he walked down the street. Jesus didn't have a halo on showing everyone who he was. It's been said that if you pointed to a crowd of 13 men and said, "There's the Messiah," you'd have to ask, "Okay, which one is he?" He was perfectly normal, contrary to the expectations of the Jews. Now, there are many in the Old Testament that had a certain majesty about them, and they were possibly expecting this. Joseph, he was ruler over the entire land of Israel and helped it become one of the greatest nations on earth. Moses, we see him grow up in a palace in royalty. David was a handsome young man who was overwhelmingly popular among the people of Israel. Solomon became the richest and most glorious of all the kings of Israel. But now, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come in the form of a servant. However, despite the apparent mundaneness of his life before his ministry, we know that he was pleasing to the Father. We don't have many details on his life. His ministry didn't begin until he was 30 years old. Until then, he lived a normal life. But it was a life that was pleasing to God. He wasn't anyone that the average Jew would look twice at. God, however, looks beyond physical appearance. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh, the Lord, looks at the heart." In Luke chapter 2, we know that we see that the Lord was pleasing to the Father. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." At Jesus' baptism, before his ministry even really began, God pronounces his pleasure on his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus always does the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father for him to live 30 years working as a carpenter in obscurity with no one really knowing him. So even the most seemingly mundane life, if lived to the glory of God, is precious in God's sight. Isn't that a comforting thought? Francis Schaeffer writes, "With God, there are no little people. There are no little places." Despite these outward appearances, we cannot forget who the Lord Jesus is. He came, lived a humble life as a man, but Colossians 2:9, it is written, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." 1 Timothy 3:16, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." We need to recognize this humble man of humble origins is the creator of all things. It's written in the book Day to Day, Moments with the Master, that his appearance afforded no clue to his identity. He looked like a young Galilean peasant, an artisan from northern Palestine. Only a divine revelation can unfold to men the truth about this lowly one, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the outshining of God's glory, the express image of his person. The Son of God will become the Son of Man from everlasting to everlasting. This glorious Son of God came to the people Israel. And what happened? Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men." The servant of Yahweh did absolutely everything perfectly. If we were to go out into the street and ask people about the character of Jesus, the response would probably be overwhelmingly positive, wouldn't it? If you were to just simply walk out and say to someone, "I love Jesus," they would probably look at you strangely, but they would say, "Oh yeah, I love Jesus too." Even those who hate Christianity say that Jesus was a good man. How often have we heard that the church would be far better if only we acted more like Jesus? Gandhi says, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Everyone is all too eager to say positive things about the Lord Jesus. And in the days of Jesus, the Messiah was highly sought after. When John, the first prophet in over 400 years, arrived on the scene, the Pharisees flocked to him and they were asking whether or not he was the Messiah. And even though John was the forerunner, he was immensely popular. The prophets were held in high regard by the religious leaders of the day. So, why the rejection for the Lord Jesus? He had done all things well. He had garnered the praise of his Father. There was no one more loving, there was no one more compassionate, there was no one more merciful, caring, or self-sacrificing than the Lord Jesus. Anyone who came to him with a need would find that need met. He was the perfect human being, the light of the world. However, at the same time, there was no one more hated than Jesus during his ministry here on this earth. And at the end of his ministry, the overwhelmingly majority cry was for him to be crucified. One writer asks the question, "Why did the multitude scream for his blood? Why did the Pharisees loathe him? Why was such a nice, upright fellow condemned to death by the highest religious court in the land?" The same writer points to the monument of the prophets in Jerusalem. I believe it's still standing here to this day. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, the whitewashed tombs of the prophets that the Pharisees took care of oh so well. And he says this, "In Jesus' day, the Old Testament prophets were venerated. They were the great folk heroes from the past. Yet when they were alive, they were hated, scorned, rejected, despised, persecuted, and killed by their contemporaries. And the Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" And Jesus says, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." It's amazing. They speak so highly of the prophets while hating the one the prophets had foretold. The writer writes, "People have an appreciation for moral excellence as long as it is removed a safe distance from them. The Jews honored the prophets from a distance, and the world honors Christ from a distance." A theologian who has gone to be with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, tells the story of a student who was seemingly too smart for her own good. He says she was absolutely brilliant. There was nothing that she did incorrectly. However, there was one day where he received a test from this student and was shocked. She had done horrifically on it, and he immediately knew something was wrong. He called her into the office, and he said, "What's going on with this test? What happened?" She immediately breaks into tears. She says, I'm terrified that I'm not going to get married. Everyone sees me as the brain. Everyone sees me as too smart. No one wants to have anything to do with me." She had broken the curve. Now, everyone loves it when a test is graded on a curve, right? Because we're all hoping everyone is at least as dumb, if not dumber, than we are. But there's always that one who's too smart for their own good, who aces the test, smashes the curve, and the R.C. Sproul writes that, "I can't ever recall the students rising to their feet to offer the brain a standing ovation. No one likes curve breakers. They make us all look bad. Jesus Christ was a curve breaker. He was the supreme curve buster. He was the ultimate super competent. The outcasts of society loved him because he paid attention to him. But those who held the seats of honor and power could not tolerate Christ. The most holy of the land, the Pharisees, did owe so much, were revered by the people. And Jesus comes along and calls them hypocrites." And we continue reading in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. And John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 puts it this way, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." The all-holy creator of all things that cannot stand sin was now surrounded by sin day and night and rejected by those whom he came to save from their own sorrowful condition. This Messiah, the Lord Jesus, being called a man of sorrows, truly indicates the humanity of the Lord. To be sorrowful is a very human thing. Computers do not feel sorrow. Animals don't feel sorrow. Rocks don't feel sorrow. It is unique to mankind. And Jesus was acquainted with our sorrows. As a man, he sympathizes with our griefs. In Scripture, we never see the Lord Jesus laugh. Now, I don't doubt that he did laugh, but it's not something that the writers indicate. But we do see the Lord Jesus on multiple occasions weep. The shortest verse in the New Testament is found in John. It's Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the reality of death. He wept at the sin of man. He wept at the rejection of his people. He was sorrowful to the point of death on a cross, where even the Father forsook him. But this sorrow fueled him. It drove him to heal the sick. His sorrow drove him to feed the crowds of hungry people and have compassion. It was his sorrow that caused him to warn those listening to him of the terrible hellfire that awaits him. And it was in his sorrow that he called on them to trust in the only thing that would save them and offered them everlasting life. Despite this, he was despised, and he was not esteemed. And we did not esteem him. This is a term often used in accounting. We did not esteem him, or we esteemed him not. What this means is he was accounted as nothing. He was a zero in the checkbook. He was nothing to those who he came to. They preferred the murderer Barabbas over Jesus. How is that? The Jews asked, "What good is a crucified Messiah?" They were expecting the Messiah to come in and give them everything that their little hearts desired, to drive out the Romans, for Israel to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And their Messiah comes and is crucified. And they say, "What value is that? What a waste. That is nothing. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews." The world sees no value in Christ. People might recognize him as a good teacher, a good righteous man, whatever it might be, but they ask, "What does his death have to do with me?" People die every day, and it seems to be meaningless. We say, "What a waste, what a tragedy." And that's what is said about the Lord Jesus. That's what the Jews thought of the Lord Jesus. That's what so many today think of him. But we recognize the value of that death. We'll read next week about how his death was in our place, how he was pierced through for our transgressions, how his death was my death. His death is what I deserved. Do we recognize the ultimate treasure that we have and value it above all things? Is the death of Christ the most precious thing in our possession? Is the death of Christ precious to you? Or is that just another compartment in our lives? Or is us following Christ the same as us raising our family, is the same as us doing our job? Is it just another compartment? Is it just something else that we add to our lives? Or is it the ultimate value in our lives? Will we, like the one who found a treasure in the field, sell all, forsake all for the sake of this treasure because it is so precious to us? Or are we like the little boy who sees those quarters as common things and trades them away as common things? Let's have the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Those things which Paul had, those things which we value morality, treasure, good standing, whatever it might be, he says, I count those things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This despised and rejected servant of the Lord, this is the Christ which God offers. He is the one whom the Lord values most, and he gives him to us free of charge. Will we recognize the value in what is offered in that? Will we recognize that value and embrace the Lord Jesus and treasure him above all things? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to read your word, and we pray that we would not find ourselves as those in the days of Jesus rejecting the treasure that you have given us. We pray that he would be the ultimate value to us. We pray that in Christ we would want nothing, because we see that in Christ we have everything given to us freely. Lord, I pray that as we move on in our day, in our week, we would do it in light of the gift that you have given us, do it in light of the value that we have, that we recognize in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Excuse me, I've just got to say something.